Well, today is Easter, the Resurrection Sunday, and I thought it'd be good for us to look at some verses dealing with Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God. As the Bible has a great deal to say about Jesus as the Lamb of God. For instance, in John 1 and verse 29, there is this statement made by John the Baptist. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he was calling Jesus a lamb because the lamb was the sacrificial animal that God had declared would be offered, especially at the Passover time. The lamb would be sacrificed as a picture for the sins of Israel. And yet, in the whole Bible, when we read about the Lamb of God or the sacrificial lamb, it's always pointing to Christ. And today, I would like to look at some of the history concerning the Lamb of God, some of the history in the Bible. And we could go back, and we will later, to the Lord Jesus himself as he went to the cross, or we could go back many hundreds of years before that when Israel was offering up the sacrifices and the Lamb on the Passover feast. And we could even go back further into biblical history and find references to the Lamb. But prior to all that, there's more history. Before this world was created, God has things to say about Jesus as the Lamb of God, which we've been learning lately, last couple of years, in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And that's Jesus. It's without question Jesus who is being spoken of, but it's not referencing 33 AD. It's saying from the foundation of the world, that the Lamb was slain. And it does not say what we used to add to it. It doesn't say in principle. It doesn't say that at all. It just says the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's because God, in His plan, now some people may not like it, but it's God's plan. It's what He did. He decided in His infinite wisdom to lay upon the Lord Jesus Christ the sins of His people. A great multitude, perhaps as many as 200 million, is what we're learning today. All those sins of millions of people were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lamb, He was slain, the sacrificial Lamb. There wasn't lambs before the foundation of the world or from the foundation of the world. There wasn't a world. There wasn't a cross. There was none of the things we see today. But God just uses the language of a Lamb to indicate Christ is that sacrifice. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrifice for us. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And that was the big emphasis of the Passover Lamb. And Jesus not only is called the Lamb, He's called the Passover in the Bible. It's another one of His titles. And so when we're thinking about Easter like we're doing today, that Christ rose from the dead early Sunday morning, and it's a good day to remember that this is the day that Christ was victorious over sin. We can remember that, even though his victory over sin did not occur in 33 AD. It occurred prior to that from the foundation of the world, because that's when he was slain and rose. He was resurrected from the foundation of the world, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the way God writes it, it's not always easy to hear it. But in this verse, look at Romans 1:4, the first part, Jesus, referring to Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. If you don't read that one statement in the middle, you can see how it flows. He's declared to be the Son of God by or through or via the resurrection of the dead. Well, this means that Jesus did not take upon himself the title or the name of Son until he rose from the dead. And it couldn't have been 33 A.D., that early that Sunday morning that God is looking at, because if you read the gospel accounts, long before he rose from the dead, he was called the Son of God. You can read, just look up the word Son in the New Testament. You'll see several references to the Son, and the cross isn't even in view. Well, how could he be called the Son prior to going to the cross? Because he was a lamb slain before the world was created, and then he rose from the dead before the world was created. And he paid the penalty for sin for his elect people long before the world was created. This is why Hebrews 4 says in verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, if anybody thinks that Christ paid for sin on the cross in 33 AD, and some people, they insist that, they don't like this idea that Jesus died from the foundation of the world and rose prior to the world's beginning. And why don't they like it? Well, I can understand why, because we all thought we knew it. We all thought we understood at least that about the Bible. We figured if we knew anything, it was what was happening on the cross. And so it's a matter really of humility and humbling ourselves to what the Bible actually says, that he didn't die paying for sins on the cross. He did go to the cross, and that was a very real thing, and he did suffer. But he wasn't bearing sin and he wasn't paying for sin, because that would have been a double jeopardy. That would have been doing it a second time. And there was no need for that. And Hebrews 4:3 tells us the works were finished, past tense, from the foundation of the world. And if anybody doesn't agree with that and they insist it's 33 AD, then what works were finished? What works were finished before the world began? You have to answer that. Now, Revelation 13:8 says he was slain. Romans 1:4 says he rose from the dead to be declared the Son of God. Hebrews tells us as the Son he created the world, which means that he already had done it all, the works were finished, and then he spoke and created the world and the universe. And it's what God is doing at this time, one of his purposes is to hit at the heart of proud man with these doctrines, with these teachings that he hid up until the time of the end. They're all designed by God himself to zero in on a proud heart if anyone really does not submit themselves to God and his word. And they want to continue with their own beliefs, with their own ideas, then, God has designed this for that purpose. Now let's also go to Hebrews 9. And this is a verse many people like to go to show that Christ went to the cross and was bearing sin. And he did die for sin at the cross. Well, in Hebrews 9, verse 23, it says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these." This is referring to the blood that Moses would sprinkle. God said, almost all things are purged by blood because he's so exact and perfect. Not everything is purged by blood. There's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost that's not forgivable. But almost all things are purged by blood. And God gave the Old Testament sacrificial system to Israel especially. And that's the pattern, or the patterns of things in the heavens that needed to be purified by the animal sacrifice's blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Because animal sacrifice cannot take away sin in any way. No one's sins were ever pardoned or forgiven due to offering a lamb or offering up 100,000 lambs, as Israel sometimes did in observance of feasts. They would slay tremendous numbers of animals according to the law, and they offered it up to God. But in the case of every sacrifice rightly offered, it actually was a picture and an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." And again, that's just like the word patterns. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he," that's Christ, "must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." The Greek word translated "since" is the same Greek word that's translated "from" in the other places, where Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's the same Greek word "apo," so it's identical. "For then must he often have suffered from the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now think about Hebrews 9:26. "Then must he often have suffered from 33 AD. Did it say that? If it said that, then anyone who thinks Christ was bearing sin on the cross would be right. But it doesn't say that. "He must often have suffered from the foundation of the world." Why go back to the foundation of the world? Because that's when he suffered. Obviously. Clearly. He suffered from the foundation of the world, and therefore there's no need for him ever again to suffer. Not 33 AD and not any time. But he did it once. From the foundation of the world, which agrees with Revelation 13:8, which agrees with Hebrews 4:3, which agrees with Romans, that he was declared to be the Son, and then as the Son, he created the world, and everything fits. Well, why does it say, "For then must he often have suffered from the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The word appeared. That's the same word that's in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. I'll start reading in verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." See, God is again referring back to the foundation of the world. That's when Christ was the Lamb, without spot, without sin. That's when he was slain. But now, once he has appeared, once he is being made manifest, when he entered into the human race, when he gave the appearance he was bearing sins. Because why did he do it? Well, he was the light of the world. And the Bible says, whatsoever does make manifest, that's that same word, is light. It was already done. It was already finished. It was already completed. All the sins of his people were paid for, and it's guaranteed each and every one will become saved as a result. But there was darkness concerning it. There was darkness. God did not, yes, he gave the Old Testament sacrifices, but more light needed to be shed. There needed to be more clarity. And so Christ came into the world. Here is what it means. Here is what I have done. Here is the work that I have finished. And he then went through his period of ministry and began to suffer in the garden, drinking the cup of God's wrath. He went to the cross. It was all real. He truly did suffer. The only thing is he did not have the sins of his people upon him. He was not bearing sin. And Jesus was the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. Now, Mr. Camping has pointed this out recently. If you go to Luke 11, verse 30, because some people, they just think, well, there's no purpose for Christ coming into the world and doing this. Well, God's purpose was accomplished. And notice what God says in Luke 11, 30. "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." A sign. Jesus was a sign. Or a tableau. Some people don't like that word. I didn't even know what that word meant at first. I hadn't heard it too often. But it means that Christ came to make it manifest, to reveal, to show, to shed light upon. And that's exactly what he did. And, what understanding this has accomplished is that now, it was nearly impossible before, but now it's absolutely impossible for anyone to claim any part of their salvation. Well, man wasn't even here. Nothing in the world was yet. And God did it all. It was all his work. He gets all the glory. It's all to the glory of God. And there was my own arm brought me salvation. And of the people, there was none with me. That's what the Bible tells us. And if we go to Isaiah 53, it's another passage that I've heard taught on family radio recently. Isaiah 53, verse 3. And so, of course, this is speaking of Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, what is significant about the verse I just read? Past tense. Well, this is 700 years before Christ came. Shouldn't it read, he will be despised? He will be rejected? It doesn't say that if we keep reading. In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Past tense. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And there's the Lamb of God. There's the Lamb of God brought as a silent sheep to the slaughter from the foundation of the world. And now, of course, that was past. That was past in Isaiah's day and all history before it. And that's when Christ paid for the sins of his people. Okay, let's look at the Lamb of God in biblical history in a couple of places. Genesis 22 and verses 7 and 8 say, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God himself is the lamb. Jesus is God. Jesus is the lamb. And here, we always think, well, it's looking toward the cross. And to some degree it is. But also, it's already been accomplished. Now let's go over to Exodus, to begin with, Exodus 7. And I was looking at the Passover feast in Exodus 12. And what brought that about was God bringing judgment on Egypt and slaying the firstborn of Israel. And I just noticed something that I think's interesting and pertains to our day, and that is prior to the judgments that God would bring, and they were judgments. In Exodus 7, verse 4, it says, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So the plagues were judgments of God. And again and again, as God brought the plague, he would send Moses to Pharaoh to warn Pharaoh. He told him what was going to happen before it happened, before several of the plagues. Now, we know that there's a biblical principle that the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets. And we're aware that God followed that pattern with Noah before judgment day came of the flood. God forewarned Noah before the destruction of Sodom. God came to Abraham, said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? And God didn't. And that's why Abraham interceded for the righteous in Sodom, because he had advance information that it was going to be destroyed. Then God, in the person of two messengers that are called angels in the King James, it's God himself, taken upon the appearance of these two. God went to Sodom and he forewarned Lot of the destruction of Sodom and basically dragged him out of the city by taking him by the hand. So that's the biblical pattern. The Lord God will do nothing, but he first forewarns his servants, the prophets. And then his servants then share with everyone else. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Lot went to his sons-in-law. And that's the pattern. Before God was going to destroy Nineveh, he sent Jonah to give them a very direct message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So there was time and judgment included in that message. Before destroying Jericho, God forewarned Rahab through the spies. The spies went in, and Rahab had heard the report along with the other people of her city, and she feared God. And in hiding the spies, she later said to them, requested that she might be spared and her family, and they were. Another encouraging thing is God works in families, doesn't he? Who is saved from the flood? One family. Who is saved from the destruction of Sodom? One family. Who was saved out of Jericho? One family. So it's encouraging to us. Well, we're all in families. It's encouraging also to parents that God did save some of these men's children, and he spared them. Well, in taking a look at the plagues that the Lord was bringing upon Egypt, in many places, he forewarned them. In Exodus 8, verse 2, verse 1, Jehovah spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith Jehovah, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. He told them ahead of time. He said, this is what I'm going to do. And it was a judgment of God. Exodus 8, same chapter, verses 21 through 23. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end, thou mayest know that I am Jehovah in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. He knew again about the swarm of flies prior to God bringing them. He had a night to think about it. But, of course, we know that his heart was being hardened and he wasn't listening to God. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar where God is telling people directly, this is what I'm going to do? He's doing it today, isn't he? May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. And what's the condition of many people's hearts as they're hearing this information? Well, God's people, they're going to be humbled, and God will work that out, and they'll begin to fear like the Ninevites, and the Lord will draw them to himself. But many people turn a deaf ear to it. Have you ever read the account of the plagues and thought, Pharaoh, you're so stupid. You are so dumb. You have such a hard head. Not only a hard heart, such a hard head. Again and again, God is showing his power, and he hardens his heart all the more. And he knows what's coming. He knows exactly what's coming. Look at Exodus 9, verse 1. Then Jehovah said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, and tell him, thus saith Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still. Behold, the hand of Jehovah is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain, and Jehovah shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And Jehovah appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow Jehovah shall do this thing in the land. And Jehovah did that thing on the morrow. They had time. They were forewarned. God always does this. When we look in the Bible, He always does it. And if He does it with a world of a few million, and if He does it with the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities, that probably had tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, if He was so careful and so desirous to warn the righteous and also to let His sword, the sword of His wrath, be known, then why would anyone think that God would not follow the same pattern and do exactly what He's done in these lesser types of judgment day, and of course warn a people of 7 billion in the world of the great day of His wrath? It doesn't make sense when we read the Bible to think that God would give us a verse like Amos 3:7, and says a wise that says He'll do nothing without first warning His servants, and then to believe, well, we can't know anything about the time and the end. We can't know the day. We can't know the hour. No, we're in the dark about that. Well, the world has been in the dark about that, according to God's purpose, all through history, till or until the time of the end. And now we're there. And we're no longer in the dark, but God is opening up the information. And who opened up that information? Who opened up the book? The Lamb. The Lamb. He prevailed. He is worthy. He's the one who took the seals off the book. So today we have people all over in the church world, in churches and congregations, praising the Lamb. Praising the Lamb. Well, when they hear about Judgment Day next year, they stop praising the Lamb. But it's the Lamb who opened the book to reveal the information, to pinpoint the day of judgment and show us God's appointed day. And it's the Lamb, if you read Revelation 5 and 6, that is taking one seal after the other off the book. And I don't fully know why God emphasizes the Lamb does that, but we know that the Lamb was from the foundation of the world, and the Lamb is at the end of the world. Maybe that's the purpose, as God knows it's the time in the end when the seals are taken off, and the Lamb is the one who's doing it. Well, let's also stay in Exodus 9, verse 17. Says, as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of Jehovah among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of Jehovah left his servants and his cattle in the field. Now, it applies. It applies to us. We can ask ourselves the question, am I regarding the word of the Lord? Or am I not regarding the word of the Lord? Because God has said what He's going to do, just like He told Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't listen. Pharaoh didn't obey. He didn't humble himself under the mighty hand of God and submit himself to the power of God. He instead dismissed it. How could he dismiss it when all the other previous judgment had come to pass? See, this really shows us the nature of man, that they do not want to hear from God, and they certainly do not want to obey Him. They don't want to be humbled before Him. They hear these things, and the information about Judgment Day is coming exclusively from the Bible. Only the Bible, which is the Word of God, and just as God spoke to Moses, or just as God spoke to Noah, so He is speaking through His Word today to His people and to all people. Won't you regard the Word of the Lord? Won't you fear before Him? Won't you humble yourself and begin to cry unto Him for mercy? If you regard the Word of the Lord, you will. If you have no regard for the Word of the Lord, you have much more in common with Pharaoh than you would like to admit. If you will not regard the Word of the Lord, you could picture yourself as these Egyptians who left their cattle in the field, and they had no intention of submitting themselves. And yet, the plague came. Again, according to the Word of the Lord, God's Word is true and faithful and dependable and steadfast and sure, and it's going to be fulfilled on every account. The promises of God are always fulfilled. Let's look at Exodus 10, verse 4. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. He didn't listen again. He didn't listen again. Go to chapter 12, Exodus 12. And now God has one last plague, one last judgment to bring, the death of the firstborn. And it says in Exodus 12, in verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it. Now, I'm going to have to just explain a little bit that God here is instituting the Passover. He is giving commands regarding the Passover. In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And then in verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. And if you remember, Jesus said, we must eat of His body and drink of His blood. We have to eat of the bread of life. And that's the same idea here, as Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the Passover Himself, and this feast has everything to do with Christ. That's why when He went to the cross in 33 AD, it was at the time of the Passover. God was fulfilling what He had said. He was fulfilling the purpose or the spiritual meaning of the feast. And it looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, too, there is great urgency for man to eat of the Passover in haste, because time is short. Has anyone noticed how rapidly time has gone? Anybody remember when we were here, probably in this hall, and it was 4 years ago, and it was 3 years ago, and it was 2 years ago, and how much time do we have left? Not much. Not much. This is the last summer that's approaching. There will be a summer in 2011, but that's after Judgment Day. That's after God has taken his people to heaven. That's after the day of salvation is over. This is the last summer season wherein salvation is possible. And then we have fall. Then I don't want to be reminded of this either. Then we have winter, which we just came out of. It was kind of harsh, but that'll be the last winter. And then we'll have spring. And spring, it'll come. It'll come in the spring of next year. And it will come. Maybe I or you know, some of us or a few of us won't be here because the Lord could take us at any time. But that day will come. It is his appointed day, and God will work out his salvation plan. He will save the last of his elect, and then there will be no longer any purpose for this world except to experience 5 months of torment, of tremendous sorrow, of grief, knowing that God has already taken his people out of the world. Well, that's one reason why God says here, "You shall eat it in haste." It is Jehovah's Passover, verse 12 of Exodus 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah." Now, God is using the Passover and the departure of Israel from Egypt as a picture, on one account, of Judgment Day. Of Judgment Day. And long before this time, he had already said to Abraham, back in Genesis 15, he was speaking to Abraham in verse 13 of Genesis 15, and he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance." Now that's a picture of the end of the world. God is going to judge the world. His people will come out of the world with great spoil, with great substance, because God will give us a new heaven and new earth and everlasting life and all the... That's why he promises the meek shall inherit the earth. We will receive the inheritance, not the unsaved man who is using up his inheritance at this time, during these days, because his treasure was not in heaven, his treasure was on earth. Christ is coming as a thief to rob him of his treasure, because a thief only comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Negative, negative, negative. A thief never comes to bring blessings. A thief is not going to come to someone to bring them to heaven and give them the reward of eternal life. The thief doesn't do that. No, if anyone thinks Christ is coming as a thief for them, and what by that they mean you can't know, you're in the dark, well, he may. He may come for you as a thief because you don't know anything about his coming. And that means he's not coming to bless you in any way or give you any kind of benefit. He's coming to kill you, to destroy you, and to steal your treasure that you stored up on earth rather than in heaven. That's why he's coming as a thief. He'll take it all away and leave you even without a covering. As it says in Revelation 16, let me just quickly read that. In Revelation 16, verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So Christ is coming as a thief to take the man-made covering that people put on themselves to cover up their sins that the churches have developed with their man-made gospels to indicate that someone's sins are covered and you're no longer naked in the eyes of God with whom we have to do. And yet Jesus is saying, I'm coming on as a thief, and your foundation will be discovered, and your covering that you received May 15th in 1988 as you accepted Christ is worthless. I'm going to take that covering from you, and you will stand before me spiritually naked and experience shame for 5 months. The reason why God's people realize and know from the Bible, Jesus is not coming as a thief for me. You know, say that to someone. You really think he's coming as a thief for you? Then he's coming to kill you. He's coming to destroy you. But he's not coming as a thief for the child of God, as 1 Thessalonians 5:4 indicates, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. He's not coming as a thief for his people at all. Well, here God is speaking to Abraham in Genesis 15, and he's telling them that his people will be afflicted 400 years. Israel was in Egypt 430 years from 1877 B.C. until 1447 B.C., but they weren't afflicted all 430. It's really pretty simple to harmonize because Joseph was in power. There was a honeymoon period between him and his family and the Egyptians because he had just done incredible things, being at the right hand of Pharaoh and interpreting Pharaoh's dream that worked out wonderfully for Egypt and Pharaoh, who had his whole kingdom strengthened to probably the greatest nation on earth of that day due to being able to gather all things during that famine. So for the first 30 years, probably until the Pharaoh passed away or Joseph then left power, they weren't afflicted. But following that, for 400 years they were. And it doesn't mean they were slaves for 400 years. Probably started slowly, where they became more and more outsiders till finally at one point Egypt did enslave them and they were put under hard bondage and those in authority were cruel taskmasters over them. Well, then God speaks of judging that nation and his people coming out with great substance. And he says in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And we know through the biblical calendar of history, the four generations, Levi, as he went into Egypt, Kohath, I think, Amram, and then Aaron. And when you put them all together, it totals 430 years. It's a little involved knowing how old Levi was when he went into Egypt, but all the other ages are known. And God shows definitely that it was a 430-year period to the day. And he says this in Exodus 12, verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the self same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Jehovah went out from the land of Egypt. So God had that in mind for quite a while. He knew he was going to do that. That was the appointed day of deliverance. That was the appointed day of judgment on the Egyptians as all the firstborn were slain. And then he tells them in advance. He tells them in advance what he's going to do. He's going to bring his people out. And he's going to, at the same time, bring wrath, bring his judgment on Egypt. And it had to be precisely that day. No other day. The self-same day. That's how exact and perfect God is and how he works out his biblical calendar of history to the day. May 21, 2011. Not any other day. That day. Because it's the 8400th day of the Great Tribulation. Not 8399, not 8401, 8400th day, a full 23-year period. It's 7,000 years from the flood. And what is May 21 in 2011 in the Hebrew calendar? 17th day of the second month, which agrees with the day that God shut Noah and his family into the ark. So he couldn't have it May 22nd. He couldn't have it May 20th. It had to be May 21, 2011. And if you go to a Hebrew calendar website and you punch in May 21, 2011, you'll see it's the second month, 17th day of the Hebrew month Iyar. That's how I pronounce it. If you punch in May 21, year 2005, year 2010, year 2015, any year, any other year from 2000 to 2020, it does not come up the 17th day of the second month. Only,
2028.
Up to 2028?
That's the one day that it does come up.
Okay, well, I didn't go that far. I know for a 20-year span, 20-year span, there's only one year where May 21 is that particular Hebrew day, which agrees with the day that God shut Noah into the ark. And for that and many other reasons, it must be the day. And God is following again that pattern of forewarning His people. Let me read Exodus 12:13. Again, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And the question is, do we have blood on the doorposts of our house? Not literal blood. But do we have the blood of Christ covering our house? Or covering us as an individual? Is it covering our children? Is it covering others in our family? Because remember, the destroyer, that was the night of the destroyer. The destroyer went through the land of Egypt, house to house. And where there wasn't the blood, he destroyed, he killed the firstborn. From Pharaoh, who sits upon the throne, unto a prisoner in the dungeon. Doesn't matter who you are, God's no respecter of persons. He's only looking to see, are you covered by the blood, or are you not covered by the blood? And it could be that some here are not covered by the blood, and yet we have time, because it's the day of salvation. But one thing is really necessary, and that is that the word of the Lord be regarded, that it be heeded, that it be listened to, that it be believed. And if you regard not the word of the Lord, then you're in company with the Egyptians. And we see finally when it was all over, God devastated Egypt. The army of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself died in the Red Sea. Their crops were ruined. Their animals were dead. And all their firstborn were slain. And yet Israel marched out triumphantly. They marched out gloriously. Of course, you know, we know they weren't all saved. Most of them weren't saved. But God is using that as a picture to illustrate what He's going to do next year as His people will be saved. Now let's just look at a couple of last verses, because we saw the Lamb from the foundation of the world, the Lamb in history of Israel with the Passover feast. Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as He was making what He had done manifest in the first century A.D., and it's the Lamb that opens up the book, the Bible, who is revealing all these truths to us and giving us all this information. People, if they have a problem with it, it's not family radio you have a problem with. It's not any individual you have a problem with. you have a problem with the Lamb, because God is the one who is taking the seals off the book. And we find in Revelation 21, verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And then verse 27, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And each of our names be written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer.